And brethren, Brother Harry has entitled the considerations for this hour, The Prisoner of Christ. The Prisoner of Christ.
Good afternoon, brethren.
Good afternoon.
Well, it's after lunch. We have the last service of the day. We're going to be talking about several things, but you'll find that you really don't have to take a whole lot of notes. The lessons that we want to get across are pretty simple. We're going to be talking about the prisoner of Christ, and of course, we're talking about our dear Apostle Paul, our brother Paul. We'd like to talk about, and we're going to end up in Paul when he was actually a prisoner in various areas of the Roman Empire, but before we do that, we'd like to talk a little bit about Paul himself, his upbringing, things that really prepared him properly to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul was, he lived in Tarsus. It was in Cilicia. Tarsus is essentially, if you went from Israel and you went out from Israel into the Mediterranean and went directly north, you'd be in modern-day Turkey. Well, Cilicia was really on the southern part of Turkey. Tarsus was in that little crook. You're going east and then you go south on the coast of Israel. That's about where, right in the crook there, is about where Tarsus was. Well, he was a Jew, but he was also the son of a Pharisee. So I'm sure that whenever he went out to play, you know, if he was allowed to play with others, he was told, "Now, Saul, remember, you're not like these other boys. You have to show them who you are. You'd be nice to them, but you have a standard to show them." So he was really an ambassador to the Gentiles, even as a young boy. When he was being raised, it wasn't like the upbringing we have of children today, where they have all these different subjects they learn. When he was learning a subject, when he was learning the law, he was learning history, he was learning religion, it was all the same thing. It was all the same thing, which I guess made it very nice. Because the history of God, the history of mankind, the history of God's dealings with mankind, the law, the history of his country, it was all right there in the scriptures. So all the stories he was told, he was taught these things. So by the time he got to the age of 12, and the age of 12, as you know, Jewish girls and boys, young men and women, they go through a bar mitzvah or bat mitzvah. And mitzvah really means the law. It's the 613 features of the law of God. These 613 items, which by the age of 12 or 13, they must know these by heart, to the point where they are now considered responsible for their own sins. Imagine that for 12 or 13-year-olds in our society. When I was that age, I don't think I was responsible for anything. So, by the time he was this young man, this young teenager, he knew the scriptures. And when he went off to study under Gamaliel in Jerusalem, it wasn't to learn the scriptures. He already knew those pretty much by heart. It was to study what are the deep lessons. What was God really trying to get across? Debating, questioning. When Abraham was offering up Isaac, what was the deeper lesson? What was God trying to say? There's got to be something more than Abraham offering up his son. Or the Passover lamb, what was this about? You kill this animal, you spray the blood around, and somehow that frees Israel? There's got to be something deeper. Or take a look at Isaiah 53. You know, all these things. Who is this? What's this talking about? I'm sure Paul was laying awake at night saying, I want to know this. He wanted to know, not just the party line or whatever he would learn in school. He wanted to know the deeper meaning, but he wasn't getting it. He wasn't getting those answers. Well, as he became a young man, he was accepted into the authority of Israel. He was actually one of the youngest parts of the Sanhedrin. And one of his missions after Pentecost was, what is this new religion? The Sanhedrin is very against this. He was one of the folks who were going to go out, hunt down, persecute, and stop this new religion. Well, at the synagogue of the Libertines, and a Libertine is a former Jewish slave in the Roman Empire. You know, and if you look at the Greek and Roman conquest, they would take slaves, they would bring them back, but over generations, They would have favor with their master. They'd freed them, and now they're Roman citizens, and they're freed, so they're libertines. So at the synagogue of the libertines, these four former Jewish slaves, here's Stephen. He was preaching Christ. In Acts 6:10, it shows that Stephen's doctrine was so powerful that they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Well, note, Paul was also a libertine. His family, they had been slaves of the Roman Empire, but he was now a freedman. He was born free. Well, what had happened is they stirred up the people and the elders, the scribes, who came upon Stephen. They caught him and brought him to the council. This is to the Sanhedrin. And there, that didn't dissuade Stephen. He continued with his message. He wasn't going to stop. He said, great, I'm now in the Sanhedrin. These are the greatest teachers there. They're going to want to know this. Now, is anybody, when you first hear the truth, you want to share it with everybody? That's exactly what he did. So, and we know what happened. There was no way to contradict his doctrine. So what's the next thing you have to do if you're going to eradicate it? You kill him. You stone him. And, of course, Saul was there. He was part of the Sanhedrin. He held the coats as he endorsed the ones who were stoning Stephen to death. Saul was essentially the chief inquisitor for the Sanhedrin. He was their golden boy. He was this tremendous, keen logician. He had one of the greatest minds in Israel. He'd been taught by the greatest teachers. He could present the greatest argument they had against Christ. And they were using him for this. In Acts 9, verse 1 and 2, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired letters to go to Damascus, into the synagogues, and if he found any of this way, he was going to bring them back bound to Jerusalem for the same fate. That's what he was going for. And as he journeyed, in Acts 9, 3 through 5, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined this light around him. He fell to the earth. He hears this voice saying, Saul, Saul. And note the next four words. Why persecutest thou me? Christ in you? Christ in you, the hope of glory? Why persecutest thou me? There's no evidence Paul ever saw Jesus, but he was killing his body members. This lesson, this mystery, the Christ in you, the hope of glory, this is in the first four words that were spoken to Saul. The very first four words. Saul says, whom art thou, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And he's getting this answer. So this one key, who would this resurrected Christ be? Who is this anointed? Who is this Passover lamb? Who is pictured by Isaac's son? Who's in Isaiah 53? Well, all of a sudden, bam, there it is. Notice the other disciples were with him for 3 years to get to this point of understanding. For 3 years. But now we have one who is one of the greatest minds in Israel, knows the scriptures inside and out, can quote them backwards, forwards, knows every type, just doesn't know what it means. And now all of a sudden he's got that key. He's got that key. So all the thing, you can just see the epignosis we talked about the other day. Putting it together, all of a sudden he has the key and everything fits. What a tremendous moment that must have been. You think of this big vault, all the gold's inside. You can't get in. They give you the key. It opens up and the gold just starts falling all over you. That's kind of what the experience was like. So, there he is in Damascus. He's blinded. He's not eating or drinking for 3 days. He's in solitude. Thinking about these things. Putting all these things together. You know, going over this in his mind. Really putting the pieces together. Seeing how God's plan must be working. Now he knows that he has that key. And it makes me think of Abraham. Abraham had a 3-day journey. When he was told, take Isaac, go to Mount Moriah, sacrifice him. Isaac's thinking, well, wait a second. Now, all the blessings have to come through Isaac, my seed. I'm supposed to kill him. How's this going to work? So he had 3 days to think about this, 3 days to reason this, 3 days to put it together. His conclusion was, there must be a resurrection of the dead. This time to reason, put it together. Paul was given the same thing. He was also given his commission. The Lord said unto him, when he's talking to Ananias, because Ananias was a little apprehensive, I know what this Saul's been doing. We know why he came here. Are you sure this is the one? He's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles, the kings, and the children of Israel. But I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Note, he says, a chosen vessel unto me. He was sent by the resurrected Lord. That's what the word apostle means, one who is sent. Here's his commission. Well, Paul, having lived so many years amongst the Gentiles, and being a Roman citizen, and having this tremendous education in the scriptures, in the history of Israel, he was the perfect position to be the apostle to the Gentiles. I mean, he couldn't pick a better one. And all throughout his ministry, he suffered many great things, as our Lord had said. Note that immediately after regaining part of his sight in Damascus, after he'd eaten, been strengthened, talked with his disciples a little bit for a couple days, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. That's the first thing. He didn't have to go back to Jerusalem and say, now, Peter, could you please explain this Christianity thing to me? He didn't have to do that. He knew what this was. He had this all put together. He's preaching Christ immediately. And he increased more and more in strength, and the Jews, and he confounded the Jews. Note, he was the one with the best argument against Christianity, but he couldn't confound the wisdom of Stephen. Now, the absolute worst thing has happened. Their inquisitor general is now on the other side. He knows the Jews' best argument against. Well, so he can defeat that like this. So he confounded the Jews that dwelt at Damascus. There was a commotion. His life was threatened, let down in a basket, and he escapes. And you'll find this type of thing, the Jews were trying to catch him and kill him all throughout his ministry, everywhere he went. So even before Jesus was immersed by John, Paul was being prepared to be this apostle to the Gentiles. Before Jesus was even spirit begotten, this is, God was overruling this. Well, if we go fast forward a little bit, Paul is on his secondary missionary journey when he's in Lystra. And an important thing happened there. After he'd healed a man who was lame, Paul and Barnabas, they were taken for gods. Because, I mean, this is a supernatural power. They're special. Well, they thought, well, this is Jupiter and Barnabas. You know, Paul was a little guy and he talked a lot, so he was, or I'm sorry, he, I'm sorry, Jupiter and Mercury. Paul was considered to be Mercury, Barnabas was considered to be Jupiter. So they tried to, you know, recognize them as gods, and Paul says, no, I'm not. You're doing the wrong thing. You're mistaking things. So, but what happened is some Jews had followed after Paul from some of his earlier teachings in Antioch and Iconium, and they stirred up the people, and what did they do? They stoned Paul, really, unto death. They stoned him. They thought he was dead. They dragged his carcass out of the city, and I don't think when they checked to see if he was alive that they took a mirror and put it under his nose to see if there's any breath there. I'm sure they were kicking him and stabbing him. Yeah, he's dead. Drag his stinking carcass out of here. So they do, and what does he do? He gets outside the city, he stands up. And does he run away? No, he goes right back in. Twice. Goes back. Twice. This brother would not be deterred. In a very real sense, I mean, when we look at this, Paul had a chance to feel exactly what Stephen felt. He was stoned. And for the exact same reason why Stephen was stoned. He got to live exactly what Stephen lived. And really, in a large sense, I think Paul took Stephen's place. After all, where was Stephen? He was at the synagogue of the Libertines. Where is Paul? He's out witnessing to the Gentiles. Both the Jews in the synagogues, but he's witnessing to the Gentiles. So it's really amazing how this transfer was made. Well, later, a few years later, Paul who really knew the scriptures extremely well, he was sent by the Lord to Jerusalem to help settle the matter of should the Gentiles keep the law. Because really, if you look at the Jews in Jerusalem, there was a lot of prejudice there. Most of those Jews, they were Aramaic Jews. They were used to being around Jews. They were used to excluding others. But here's Paul, who had lived amongst Gentiles. And it seems that he could look very objectively at the scriptures, at the law, at the prophecies, and know what was happening, especially when the gospel went to Cornelius. So in Galatians 2:2, he says, "And I went up by revelation." In other words, he was told by a revelation or a vision by the Lord that he was supposed to go to Jerusalem, and he communicated unto them that gospel which I preach amongst the Gentiles. But, notice the wisdom here, but privately to them which were of reputation. So he wasn't just going to go and say, well, I've been sent here to set everybody straight. What he did is he had a private discussion with James and Peter first to make sure everybody was on the same page and saw the reasons and saw the scriptures. And then in Acts 15:24, "For as much as you have heard that certain went out from us, have troubled us, troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." The result of this was that both Peter and James spoke about the gospel being sent to the Gentiles. And in Acts 15:29, they had their conclusion, which the Gentiles should abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, but there was no need for them to be circumcised or keep the law. So, not as a means of justification. Well, if we continue through Paul's travels and ministry, he writes of many difficult experiences. And in 2 Corinthians 11, he talks about many of these. We're going to read some of this. 2 Corinthians 11:22-30. Because his authority had been called into question, even his apostleship. In fact, some were even saying, it seems, we question if he's even a Jew. I mean, after all, where did he come from? He's not even from Israel. He's from Tarsus. Is he even really a Jew? So in replying in this letter, he says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I am more. In labors more abundant, stripes above measure, prisons more frequent, deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one." And of course, the idea of 40 stripes, if they were to give them one more than 40 lashes, then the one giving the lashes would be whipped. So they would give him one less. They'd give him 39. That way they'd make sure if they miscounted by one, they wouldn't get whipped themselves. So this happens 5 times to Paul. "Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice shipwrecked. A day and the night have I been in the deep. In journeyings often, perils amongst waters, perils amongst robbers, amongst my own countrymen, the heathen, the city, wilderness, in the sea, amongst false brethren. In weariness and painfulness, watchings often, hunger, thirst, fastings, and cold and nakedness. But those things are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." While he's having all this persecution, he has all this responsibility. And then he appeals to the passions. He says, "Who, and the frail human condition, who is weak, and I'm not weak? I'm no stronger than anyone else, and I'm enduring all these things. Who was offended, and I burn not?" Paul was a man with a very fiery personality, a very strong personality. And when he's offended, would he not burn? "But if I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities." So he talked about these beatings, also the Judaizing Christians, ones who would go behind him and try to teach the Gentiles that they had to keep the law. They were systematically trying to do everything that Paul was teaching everywhere he went. They would question his authority. He would have to combat philosophies, Greek philosophies, false brethren, false imprisonment, false charges, all these things continually. Well, if we fast forward to Ephesus, this is during Paul's third missionary journey. He spent 2 years at Ephesus. And Brother Rick actually talked about this a little bit the other day. He taught and debated in a synagogue for 3 months amongst the Jews. 3 months he spent in the synagogue. And then, at the school of Tyrannus, it seems that Tyrannus was a Gentile philosopher, but he really liked what Paul was saying. He said, well, come to my school. I have a school. I'd like you to come, and you can teach there. So for the rest of the 2 years, he was at the school of Tyrannus. And it went on for 2 years so that all the inhabitants of the province of Asia, the Jews as well as the Greeks heard the Lord's message. Now, if you think of this, Ephesus, if again this is Turkey, Ephesus would be over here on the western edge. It's a port city, and when there's a port city, there's commerce, there's travel, things going, communication. So, and that's where Paul was. So all this communication is going all over Asia, which is what we have as modern-day Turkey. So all over the province of Asia, the Jews and the Greeks, they all heard the Lord's message. Well, as he taught the Gentiles that gods made with hands are not gods at all, this was mentioned yesterday, the people started reasoning on this. Epignosis again, they're putting this together. Yes, that's right. I mean, who made this god? People did. How could this be a god? How could it have any power? And they're reasoning, thinking, and what do? Well, they burn their books and their documents that support this idea of this pagan god. The value of it was about 50,000 pieces of silver, which is a tremendous fortune in that day. That's a tremendous fortune. And the people began to systematically reject the pagan god Diana, whose worship was centered in Ephesus. Well, people, they burned their books, etc. And it was also a center where artisans made these little silver shrines to Diana. They realized this is going to cut into our business. We've got to stop this. Demetrius, the silversmith, he stirs up the people against Paul. And there was such a commotion that eventually the town clerk of Ephesus has to come out and say, look, Ephesus worships Diana. Everybody knows that. You can't say anything against Diana. And this is really the sign of Paul. It's time for you to go. So Paul leaves. But note, he is the one who's established the faith in Ephesus, dealt with that ecclesia, the elders, taught them. Well, Paul leaves Ephesus for several months. He travels to Greece and some other places. And then he comes back south of Ephesus to a town called Miletus. This is about 30 miles south of Ephesus. And Paul called the elders of Ephesus to Miletus. Now, it's important to note that in these later years, the Jews who were violently against Paul and his doctrine, they were routinely lying in wait for him in various places to trap him and kill him. That's what they were all about. Well, Paul was determined to attend the feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And he didn't know what would await them there, but he was also determined to visit the numerous brethren in Rome. Because after all, in Rome, here was the center of the empire. There were many on his travels who were traveling around. They were in Rome. He had written an epistle to the Romans, you know, a very thorough, deep epistle. He wanted to go there and meet these brethren whom he loved. Well, on his leaving Ephesus, he's talking to the elders from Ephesus who've traveled 30 miles. Now, they didn't have their cars or their bicycles. This 30-mile travel. And when you think of that, in the Middle Ages in Europe, most folks never traveled more than 5 miles in their entire life. So these elders are traveling 30 miles to see their beloved brother Paul. So next, 20, verse 17, he says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And we're going to skip around a little bit, but we'll go down through 38. He said unto them, you know from the very first day that I came unto Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. From house to house. He would go personally, have personal meetings with the brethren, house to house, testifying to both Jews and also to the Greeks. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me. Now, brethren, do you remember the ones who first shared the truth with you? who laid down their lives, and you could see that. Do you have an appreciation for that? For those brethren? That's what Paul had done for all these elders in Ephesus. He says, I don't know what will befall me, but none of these things move me. Neither count my life dear to myself so that I might finish my course with joy and the mission or ministry which I have received of the Lord, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. For I've not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And here's their reaction. They all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. This is a very deep personal farewell for this one who'd shown them what life is, and now who's leaving, most likely to travel to his death. Well, Paul was not dissuaded from the path that God had laid out for him. Now, Jerusalem was, of course, the very center of those Jews who wanted to see him dead. And he was going straight into the heart of them all. After the voyage to Caesarea, and Caesarea is, if you're in Jerusalem and you went west to the coast, Caesarea would be the largest port city immediately to the west. So that's where the ship landed. So after the voyage to Caesarea, Paul was confronted by a prophet named Agabus. And I think we know this story. But in Acts 21:11, Agabus takes Paul's girdle and he bound it to his own feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So he says, here's what the Holy Spirit says. Paul, here's what awaits you. You're going to be captured and bound and delivered to the Romans. Paul's reply, what do you mean to make me weep and break my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, Agabus gave him the downside of it. Now, when we look a little further, we'll see there's a big upside to this as well. But Paul wasn't going to let that stop him. So when Paul arrived at Jerusalem, the controversies began. After meeting with James and others, he was confronted by Jews who wanted to know, should Jews still keep the law? Now, this is an interesting question. Should Jews still keep the law? Well, what's the answer to that? Well, it's yes and no. It's yes and no, because some still didn't get it. If they truly saw Christ and what Christ was, and then saw that he not only fulfilled but put an end to the law as a source of their justification, there's no need for them to keep the law. Now, you don't want to forsake it and become a sinner. I mean, the moral parts of the law are still excellent, but you don't have to keep the law as your means of justification. So if you see Christ, you see that. Now, other Jews, if they don't see Christ, well, they're still bound to the law. So they have to keep it. So it's a yes and a no. Well, about a week later, Paul was accused by Jews from Asia profaning the temple. They saw him with a Gentile, and then they assumed that he had taken this Gentile into the temple, profaned the temple. They got all upset. There's a big commotion and uproar. Paul was then allowed to speak to the people, and after rehearsing his encounter of the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus, he thought, well, this will be very impressive to them. I mean, because this is where keep in mind, Christianity is where the Jews were supposed to go. This is where they're being led. It's just the majority of them couldn't make the journey. They couldn't make the trip. They couldn't make the connections. They were so comfortable with the traditions that they'd built up around themselves, they couldn't make this. They couldn't transfer from Moses to Christ. So they heard this a little bit, but then they refused to hear anymore, and they insisted that Paul be killed. Well, this commotion, the chief captain of the Romans, he takes Paul, scourges him, in other words, whips him. And then he finds out Paul was a Roman citizen. He said, whoa, let's stop this now. This scourging, this is a big mistake. He tells him, gee, you're a Roman citizen. That cost me a lot of money to become a citizen. And Paul says, well, I was freeborn. He says, well, we bought it. We have to be careful how we treat Paul now. Well, he's allowed to go before the Sanhedrin to discuss things with the Sanhedrin. Essentially, the same thing happens. So what happens then? Well, the chief captain took Paul, and he was now taken really into protective custody. He is right in the center of where Jews would want to kill him, and many, 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 many of them. So he gets taken into really protective custody. And note here that it was the Romans who were used to preserve Paul's life on these many occasions. This was the mightiest military force that the earth had ever seen, and now it was being arrayed on the part of the Apostle Paul against the Jews who wanted to kill him. Well, that night, Paul was told, Acts 23:11, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so that must thou bear witness also at Rome. So the Roman captain, later that evening, he was told about a plot of 40 Jews who had a vow on them that they wouldn't eat or drink until they'd killed Paul. And this was going to happen the next day. So what does he do? In Acts 23:23, he calls two centurions. He says, okay, here's what we're going to do. Get 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. That's 470 armed men of the mightiest military force on earth. And we're going to get horses for Paul. We're going to put them on those beasts and convey them to Caesarea. That's more than they used to protect the president of the United States when he travels. But that's what had been arrayed. So he's going to be before Felix the governor. It was really a fulfillment of Matthew 10:18, where Jesus said, you'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought for how you shall speak. For it's not you that speak, but the Spirit of your father would speak within you. Well, in Caesarea, the governor Felix heard the charges against Paul by the high priest and the elders, Tertullus, and the charges were these. He's a pestilent fellow. He's a troublemaker. He's raising sedition amongst the Jews. Now, sedition was serious. That's a rebellion against the authority of the Roman Empire. So that's very serious. The Romans take that very seriously. And he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarene, and he also profaned the temple, which really the Romans didn't care about, but they threw that in along. Well, Paul answers these charges, now giving no thought of his own preservation. Now, when you see what he says in Acts 24, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess to thee, that after the way which they call heresy, that is exactly how I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. So he's confessing to all these things about, yes, I'm worshiping exactly the way they're saying. It's just these other charges are silly. And have hope toward gods, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust. Herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. In this reply, he was not thinking of self-preservation. He was giving a witness for Christ. That's what he was doing, under protective custody. Well, Felix's response was to wait. He says, well, let's hear from the chief captain. And during this time, Acts 24, verse 23, he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come to him. So in other words, here's Paul in Caesarea for 2 years, and he's got carte blanche. In other words, he has freedom. Now he's under house arrest, but he can have visitors. He can do essentially anything he wants, but he is under this protective custody. Well, during that time, he penned the Gospel of Luke. Luke actually wrote it, but, you know, this is almost like Martin Luther, after the Diet of Worms, he gets spirited away by these horsemen. But what do? They take him to Wartburg Castle into protective custody. And the first thing he does in the first 12 weeks, he translates the New Testament. Here's Paul being spirited away by the mightiest military machine on earth, and what he's doing. He's doing the Lord's will in the only place he really can safely. It's under protective custody. Has anybody read the Gospel of Luke? Gotten a blessing from that? Well, here it was provided right here. Well, the next higher jurisdiction was Festus. Well, he comes to see Paul at Caesarea, and he was ready to release Paul to be tried in Jerusalem, but Paul understood what the outcome would be. He could remember back to another trial in Jerusalem of Jesus. Was that a just trial? No. Would Paul's be any different? No. So he says, if I'm an offender, deliver me. If not, I appeal to Caesar. Festus says, unto Caesar thou shalt go. Well, King Agrippa was also there. He's one step up the ladder from he's now a king. He's one rung up the ladder from Festus. And in Acts 26, verse 2, I really like what Paul says as he starts out. He says, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day, touching all the things that I'm accused of the Jews. I am happy to do this. When you look at the tremendous experience Paul had been given to prepare him to speak before kings, he could be relaxed, he could be happy, he could have peace, and give this tremendous witness. Well, Festus' reply was, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. Agrippa and Festus together said, well, this man's done nothing worthy of death or of bonds, and he might have been set at liberty if he'd not appealed to Caesar. Well, note, if he'd been set at liberty, who'd be waiting right outside to kill him? The Jews would. So God overrules and says, no, we're going to keep him in protective custody. So once again, Paul was given this Roman protection for his entire it was a year-long journey to Rome. During the way they were shipwrecked, Paul told them, he says, be of good cheer, the folks, my fellows who've been shipwrecked with me, be of good cheer. There will be no loss of any man's life, but just of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, though thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. In other words, no life will be lost. God has said, I have to go before Caesar, and that's going to happen. So he's telling them, here's the prisoner telling them, be of good cheer. So really, whose protective custody was Paul really in? Was it really the Roman Empire's? No, it was God's protective custody. That's what he was doing. Well, they finally land on the west side of Italy, about 100 miles south of Rome, in a place called Puteoli or something like that, Puteoli. In Acts 28:14, he gets off the ship. Who's he see in Puteoli? Brethren are there. And they wanted to stay 7 days, and so they did, and then they went to Rome. And the brethren in Rome had heard about his arrival. So they left Rome when they heard of it, and they come 40 miles from Rome, and they meet him at a place called Appii Forum. And then another group meet him 30 miles from Rome. And here's this wonderful reunion of these brethren. Surely many knew each other, or they'd read of his epistles. They knew about this great apostle to the Gentiles who had proven his dedication to them by all the things that he'd done, all the things that they'd heard about. And here he is, coming in chains. And they're going to show their affection and appreciation for Paul. Well, this was a wonderful strengthening to Paul. He said, when he saw the brethren, he thanked God and took courage. Well, again, Paul was taken into custody in Acts 28:16. When he came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with the soldier that kept him. Paul was again given liberty, all the liberty to receive visitors, brethren in Christ, Jews, supporters, opposers, and anyone who simply wanted to hear his teaching. He was in his own hired house, but he was chained to a Roman soldier. Well, after 3 days in Rome, the first group of Jews came the first group of Jews came to hear him, and he continued with his mission to bear Christ's name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And some of the Jews believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. So Paul's response was just like Jesus with the parable of the sower, where he said, go on to this people, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, seeing ye shall see and not perceive, for the heart of this people is waxed gross or hardened, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears. So Paul's commission was not to predict the success of his work, it was to keep doing the work, regardless of the response. Like Ecclesiastes 11:6, in the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not which shall prosper, this or that. Well, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and he received all that came with him, came unto him. He was preaching the kingdom and teaching those things which concerned the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So he had total liberty to do these things. That was Acts 28, verses 30 and 31. Well, during this time, Paul's accusers were really not very anxious to have him brought to trial, even though that was the purpose, he was in Rome. Well, why wouldn't they be anxious? They'd like to get him, keep him penned up so he can't do this work. Well, after all, if you go back to what Festus and Agrippa had said in Acts 26:31, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Well, that would certainly come out in his trial. So they thought, well, let's just have him locked up. That way he can't do anything, right? Wrong. Well, to try a man before the emperor, all the evidence and the accusers had to be brought to Rome. Copies of the official records had to be brought from all the areas where there were skirmishes or commotion or charges brought against Paul. So this would go all around the Roman Empire, from Antioch and Ephesus and, you know, every Jerusalem and Caesarea. They have to get copies of all these documents to have them brought back to Rome or have the personal accusers. This took quite a while. But it gave Paul more time to do the Lord's work. And it also seems that Acts, which was penned by Luke at Rome, may have been part of Paul's legal deposition. Note it was addressed to Theophilus, the same as Luke, which was written in Caesarea. Oh, excellent Theophilus. And it's probable this was a legal deposition, very chronological, listing all the magistrates, courts, all the things that happened, all the commotion that happened, showing it's really not Paul's fault. So Luke and Acts were both written by Luke. Also, and when we look at they're telling us about the account of Christ from Jesus' birth, baptism, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, Pentecost, Paul's vision, and his commission all the way through his years in Rome. It's a deposition of everything of Christianity. Here's where Judaism was supposed to go. It's just the Jews couldn't make the trip. That's really what it's doing. In Rome, Paul was helped by Aristarchus, Luke, Timothy, Tychicus, Justus, Epaphras from Colossae, Epaphroditus from Philippi, and Onesimus, who was a runaway slave belonging to Philemon, who was from Colossae. Paul had written, while in Rome, he wrote to churches he had never visited. Epaphras had witnessed to the Gentiles in Colossae, as we mentioned the other day, who had accepted Christ. So here's Paul writing to the brethren he had never met. Paul wrote the Colossians to encourage and strengthen and warn and fortify these brethren for the long haul. You know, it's not a once saved, always saved. This is to your last breath. Paul also wrote to the Laodiceans, another church that he had never visited personally. And both of these epistles were meant to be circulars. In other words, everybody should read epistle to the Colossians and to the Laodiceans, so they would copy them and spread them, was the idea. And Colossians 4:16, where he says, when this epistle is read among you, cause it also be read in the church of Laodicea, and that ye likewise read that epistle from Laodicea. So Tychicus and Onesimus were the ones who returned to Asia to bring the epistles. Well, Ephesians and Philippians were also written from Rome during this same period. And it's interesting that Ephesians is strikingly like Colossians in virtually every respect. except the lessons are expanded. And it is thought by some that what we understand the epistle to the Ephesians may be actually the lost epistle to Laodicea. And here are a few of the reasons. We'll just mention this briefly. Note that none of this has to do with anything. It doesn't controvert any of the doctrine. It's just a matter of why were these written. But it's interesting to look at. Colossians was written to the brethren that Paul had never met. And in Colossians 1:3 and 4, Paul says, "We give thanks to God the Father, praying for you always, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints." Well, Paul had spent 2 years in Ephesus. He's the one who established the church. He knew these brethren intimately. They cried together when he left. But here's what Ephesians 1:15 and 16 says. "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith..." Well, he didn't have to hear of it. He lived it. "And your love to all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you." Also, there would be no need to tell the Ephesians of his authority and apostleship, because he was there for 2 years. He knew his authority. They knew that he was sent from the resurrected Christ. But in Ephesians 3:2, he says, "Surely you have heard about the responsibility of administering God's grace that was given to me on your behalf." So he's informing them of this. There are other interesting proofs here. Also, this epistle, even though he witnessed in the synagogue for 3 months in Ephesus, as you read through Aries, you'll see that Ephesus was really addressed to Gentiles, folks who were all Gentiles. There are also no personal greetings of any kind in Ephesians, as you would find in Romans or Corinthians or Philippians. And after we read through this really impassioned farewell of ones who hugged him, kissed him, wept with him. So Tischendorf also feels that this was most likely to the Laodicean. So if you're ever asked, "Have you read the epistle to Laodicea?" You might say yes, I would. But again, it doesn't change any of the doctrines or any of the teachings. It just shows that Tychicus, when he was sent back with those two epistles, he didn't fumble the ball. It was later that the words Ephesus were added. Well, Paul understood that all of this was the Lord's overruling. All of this was the Lord's overruling, his being in prison. And he said in Philippians 1:12, "But I would, ye should understand, brethren, that these things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." He could say, I can do more work here protected than I could running for my life constantly. He says, "I know how to be abased and I know how to abound." He says in Philippians 4:22, "All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household." So he's also a witness to the at least to the slaves in Caesar's household. Now, that's quite an amazing thing. There he is in the household of Caesar himself in Rome. And he says, "The saints salute you." Not just ones who are favorable. These are saints. Paul referred to himself several times as the prisoner of Christ. Also in Ephesians 6:20, "I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." An ambassador in bonds. Well, Paul was acquitted and released. He had further travels, but we have no complete record of them. A few years later, he was arrested again and sent to Rome. In his second imprisonment, in 2 Timothy 2:9, one of his last epistles, he says, "I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound." Is not bound. Brethren, a wise man once said that you have never really lived until you found something you're willing to die for. Well, Paul had found the very best thing to die for. In Philippians 3:8-10, he says, "Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." Well, soon after his second epistle to Timothy, our beloved brother Paul was put to death in Rome. He had written, "For now I am ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness with the Lord, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not only me, but unto all them that love his appearing." Dear brethren, if Agabus had said, and here's the rest of the story, rather than say the one who want this girdle will be taken of the Jews and given over to the Romans to be bound, he could have continued to say, and this will be one of the best blessings of your life. This is exactly what the Lord has laid out for you. And you're going to further your mission. You're going to write all these epistles, not only for the brethren in Asia, but all throughout the gospel age, and it's going to strengthen in the entire body of Christ. If Agabus had been given the whole story, that's what he could have said. So, brethren, when we have our difficult experiences, we think there's something coming upon us that may be tough on our flesh. We have to realize what Paul wrote to the Romans. With all his experiences, you know, Romans 8:28, all things, think of the first three words, "and we know." Start with that. "And we know that all things work together." It was proven in Paul's life. He spent 5 years in prison, up to his first imprisonment. We don't know exactly how long in the second. But the Lord overruled absolutely everything in his life, and he's doing the same for each and every one of us. So let us take the attitude of our dear Apostle Paul, that we are ready to be bound and die also for the sake of Christ. May the Lord add his blessing.